Okay, last week we were in the book of Matthew, and remember, as a very quick review, Matthew is the book about Jesus the Messiah. It highlights the kingship of Jesus. And it's Matthew gives us a genealogy that proves that he is an heir, the rightful heir of the throne from David. But he also takes us back to Abraham, which shows that this guy is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. He's the one that's going to make all of this possible. But remember, when he comes, this person is a Jew born in a Jewish land, in a Jewish home. He is born under the law. So when he teaches, he's going to teach as a Jewish rabbi, a teacher. And he is going to teach his disciples, which are those learners. He's going to teach them according to what the Jewish law says, which, by the way, we're not under. So it's a different system. I'm not knocking you if you have a bookmark or the magnets or whatever, but I hate the WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, I know the sentiment behind that. He would be gracious and merciful, and I know all that. But we can't apply that to our lives, because when you're sitting there looking at that piece of bacon in the morning, what would Jesus do? He's not going to eat that. He is going to keep the law, and that's what we are called. We have died to that when we became believers. Okay, so the whole WWJD thing is not really accurate. But anyway, so we talked about how up until chapter 12-13, Jesus is very open in his ministry. He teaches very openly. What he says, and what he means is what he means. When he heals people, he heals them because they come to him. And all of those are for a sign to show that he is the Messiah. He is the one through whom this kingdom that they've been waiting for is going to arrive. And then in Matthew 12, that's when he is accused of doing these miracles because of being demon-possessed, which that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, because you have done that, I'm done with you. I'm done with this. And so in Matthew 13, you see a very different change in the way that he does his ministry. Now, up on the board, I put up there, and I think we talked about this before. A lot of times in Scripture, when we talk about the sea, yes, the sea is obviously that literal ocean-like place. It's where you can go fishing and all of that. But metaphorically, the sea is often used for the Gentiles or mankind. The sea is, it's often metaphorically used for that. It's when we get over into Revelation, when you go over into Daniel, a lot of times you will see the sea representing Gentiles. And then a lot of times you will see that the house or the land represents Israel. All right? It's very subtle in the way that it does that. But that's just kind of the way that they do that. Now, I've said that to say this. Turn with me over to Matthew 13, because then we're gonna move on. We're gonna get out of Matthew tonight. We're gonna get all the way through Acts, I hope. Matthew 13. After they have committed the unpardonable sin, I want you to see what verse 1 says. On that same day. You see that? That's the very same day that this event has happened. On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. You see that? Matthew is very, very subtle in what he's describing here. Jesus is now, he's now changing his ministry. It's not all about the nation of Israel anymore. He has left the house and he's now going by the sea. He's changing it. And then from that point on, in Matthew 13, you see these parables. He's now talking in parables, which are really kind of cryptic stories and cryptic sayings. And all of these parables represent the time period between the two events of Jesus' coming, His first coming and His second coming, which means these parables represent even now. So, in the fact that Jesus is teaching about these parables in this time shows that what happened in chapter 12 was a turning point. Okay, the kingdom is not coming now. It's not coming. Now, I'm going to give you more and more chances, but you are so hard-hearted that's not going to happen. All right? So, we see that. And then the disciples have no idea what he's talking about with these parables. But he's saying that he tells them, "For you, I'll tell you what these mean." And so he kind of gives them an explanation of what these parables mean. But he says, "For those people out there, for the rest of Israel, I'm not telling them what they mean. I'm not telling them because they wouldn't understand it if I told them what it meant anyway." Okay. And then in Matthew 16, he begins to speak about the church. Now, just because we see the word church in Matthew, don't go crazy, all right? See, there's the church. There it is. No. The word church is from the word ekklesia. Ekklesia in the Greek. And ekklesia, all that means is an assembly. That's all it means. There was a Greek ekklesia, an assembly of people for government functions. So when Jesus says that I'm going to build my assembly, my church, the disciples would have heard, oh, he's going to build an assembly, or he's going to gather more disciples or something like that. They wouldn't have understood fully what he was talking about there. But he does kind of give this idea for us as we come on the other side of the cross, where we look back and go, oh, he was really kind of talking about what's going on now. But the disciples wouldn't have understood that. Anyway, so you go through Matthew. He comes, he lives, and the nation of Israel crucifies their king. They crucify their king. And then he's buried, and 3 days later he rises again. Now, there's a question on your sheets about Matthew not giving an account of the ascension. You have that? Well, why in the world wouldn't Matthew account for the ascension of Jesus? The reason why is, at least what I think, is that Jesus is the king. And the king belongs here on the earth. And he will be king again when he comes back. But right now, he is serving as our high priest. He's serving as our high priest. And so, I think it would be natural that Matthew wouldn't give us an account of that ascension for that reason. Okay? All right, any questions about the book of Matthew? Yep.
Did you say the parables, when he started teaching in chapter 13, that's for the church too now?
Well, is that what he's teaching about the between the two events, his first coming and his second coming. And it includes this time right now. So when he does talk about that pearl of great price, well, that is describing in a cryptic way the church. And when you think about it, where is a pearl made? In the sea. And where is a pearl made? In an oyster. And by the way, an oyster was an unclean animal in the Jewish law. All right? So we have this pearl of great price that is made in an oyster, an unclean animal, according to Jewish law, in the sea. And by the way, how is a pearl made? Sand. A piece of sand gets in there, and it really just kind of it's an irritation. It's through a sore, really. I mean, it's through pain and all that an oyster makes a pearl. So are you kind of seeing why he would say that the church, he would represent the church as a pearl of great price in that. Okay? And he gives a whole lot of talking about discipleship and this word. You know, he goes out and he plants the word. He plants some on the hard ground, on the hard path. He plants it in the weeds. He plants it over here. And then he plants it in good, fertile soil. And sometimes in some places it grows, but it doesn't have any roots, so it dies off real fast. And so he's just kind of talking about different ways that people accept this and the truth. And that's all going on right now. But he's very cryptic about it, because now he's changed his ministry, his whole way of doing things. Okay? Yeah, so, yeah, there are a lot of principles that we can take from that. All right? A lot of principles we can take from that. Okay? All right. Mark. Remember, Mark is the gospel about the servant. The servant. The audience is the Roman. The Roman citizen, the everyday Roman is going to read this. By the way, Mark does not give us a genealogy. Why? Do what?
The Romans don't care.
Yeah. This is the gospel about a servant. You don't care where your servant comes from. All right? You just want him to be a good servant. So that's why I think that we don't have a genealogy. In Mark, Jesus just is there. All of a sudden, he's there. And he begins his ministry. Mark's gospel moves along very, very quickly. In fact, the key word in the gospel of Mark is immediately. Immediately. You see that all the way through. And immediately he left and went to the other side. And immediately he went and went to the woman. Immediately he did this. And a lot of that, I mean, that's kind of the word of the servant. Because when you want something done by your servant, when do you want it done? Immediately. Or yesterday, if you're a bad planner. Okay? Mark only gives us four parables. And each one of those parables is about, guess what? Servants. Okay? Four parables. And each one of them represents, I think, that servant of Yahweh that we see over in Isaiah 53. Okay? It is interesting. Go and read it if you don't believe me. Go read through Mark, because you can read through Mark probably in less than an hour. Read through Mark. Mark never, ever refers to Jesus as Lord until after his ascension. Okay? He never refers to him as Lord until after his resurrection. Okay? So that's another mark of his service. Go with me over to Mark chapter 13. This is another verse that people just kind of, oh, I thought Jesus was God. I thought he knew everything. And then we come across a verse like this one in Mark 13. I'll go down to verse 28. Mark 13, 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, Know that it is near at the door. He's talking about His second coming. He's talking about the end of the time and all that. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And when he's saying this generation, he's speaking of that generation that he's been speaking about that's going through those things, those events of the last days. That generation. This generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay? Well, Jesus is speaking as the servant of God here. He is speaking out of His humanity that He doesn't, at that time, He doesn't even know when the Son does not know when all this is going to happen. Why not? Well, because as a servant and as a human person, He wouldn't know that stuff. Now, obviously, He knows now. Okay? But at that time, as a servant, He didn't even know when He would come back. Okay? All right? So, that's Mark. It's the book of the servant. All right? No genealogy. But then we go to Luke. Turn with me over to Luke. Luke is very different from Matthew. Luke is the gospel about the man, Jesus. His audience is the Greek. He's writing for the purpose that these Greeks know who Jesus was, about His humanity. And it's about this perfect humanity that Jesus represented. This is what it looks like when a person doesn't sin. This is what it looks like when you go through and you're truly being obedient to God. So Luke is going to give us the genealogy of Jesus, but if you go over, and it's over in chapter 3, is that right? Is it 3? Yeah, chapter 3. Yeah, verse 23 to 38. If you notice the genealogy, and take it all the way down to verse 38, where does Jesus' genealogy go? Where does it originate? Yeah, from Adam. Okay? Why would Luke take the genealogy of Jesus all the way to Adam? Matthew just took him to Abraham. Because Adam is the first man. Adam represents the first man. Okay? That's why Paul will often refer to Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam. Because you see, he represents that whole genealogy there. Okay? And so we have the genealogy now that takes Jesus all the way back to the beginning of man. It's in Luke where we see a lot of the prayers. Jesus prays a lot in Luke. Why? Because prayer is a picture of man's proper relationship to God. It showed his dependence upon the omnipotent God. All right? Now, I want to show you some differences in Luke's gospel with Matthew's gospel. Because remember, who's Luke writing to? Yeah, that's kind of like us, Gentile. I mean, he's writing to us as if we don't know who he is. Who's Matthew's audience? The Jew. So Matthew is going to throw in a whole bunch of Jewish stuff that Luke doesn't, because the Gentiles, they don't understand the Jewish stuff. But the audience of Matthew does. So go to Luke chapter 11. These are on your sheets, right? Do you have this verse? I mean, not Luke 9, not Luke 11. Where did I go? Oh, I skipped one. Luke 9. Luke 9. Okay, now put your finger right there and then go over to Matthew chapter 10. Keep your place there in Luke and go to Matthew 10. We're going to kind of flip back and forth between Luke and Matthew a few times. So just I want you to see how the authors, even though they saw Jesus, they wrote it in a different perspective so that we could have a better understanding of it. Look at what Jesus said to His disciples in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. He says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" See that? "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? That is not the gospel that we're preaching today. This is the gospel that they were preaching then. Okay? The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the Jews would have understood that. Now, go over to Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6. You're going to see Luke puts it in a perspective where the Gentiles can understand it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "And then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God." Now that's different. Okay? It's the same kingdom. It's just, okay, we understand the kingdom of God maybe a little bit better than we would the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Okay? And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, go out of the city, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them." And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing, where? Everywhere. Okay? So you see a different perspective of the ministry. All right? Jesus is not just to the Jew. Jesus is not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the time Luke is writing, he's giving us a perspective. Well, Jesus is for the Gentile also. Okay, you seeing that? All right? And then what we see is, we see a very sympathetic human aspect of Jesus through Luke. Lots of human rights things are brought up in the Gospel of Luke that you'd never really got before. Okay? And so, it's in Luke where you see that he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over them. This is the man, Jesus. And it's also in Luke where we see the fullest agony of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there where you see that He is weeping so much and crying and in such agony and tension that He sweats blood. Okay? You just see all kinds of things like that. I want you to see a couple of other things. Go back over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you have ought to done without leaving the others undone." Okay. Well, if you're a Gentile and you're reading that for the very first time, You don't understand what he's talking about. I mean, what's the law? What law? Whose law? What are you talking about? Okay, the Jews knew this well enough, but what about the Gentiles? All right, so when you go over to Luke chapter 11, you see Luke kind of adapts it for the Gentile. Luke 11:42. He says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, he leaves out the whole thing about the law. Okay, why? Because the law is not for the Gentile. Never was. Never has been, never will. Okay? The law, the Mosaic law, was for Israel. Okay, and so he leaves that out. One more little thing, and it's interesting to me. Maybe it is. Maybe it will be to you, but I'll show it to you. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 27 through 28. Now, this is right before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, remember Matthew, who's the audience? Jews. Okay? Now, I don't think I covered this when we went through the major prophets. Ezekiel spoke about a new covenant for the nation of Israel. And it is to, at that time, when the new covenant comes into existence, it is to replace the Mosaic covenant. It changes it all up. Okay? So there is a new covenant that is waiting. They're waiting for that. Now, notice what Matthew 26, 27 through 28 says. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see that? It says the blood of the new covenant. He's speaking to this to these Jews. Okay, now, y'all keep your finger here, so you might want to go back and forth and look at it. Okay? Now, go over to Luke 22. Verse 20. Same scene, but Luke is writing it for the perspective of the Gentile that's reading this. All right? Notice. He says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, go back and read that other one to yourself. Do you see a slight difference? It's very, very veiled. For Matthew says, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But Luke says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? And see, what I think we have here is that the Jews have access to the blood through the new covenant. We have access to the new covenant through the blood. It's almost like they go through one door and we go through another. We have access to the same thing. But because they already have a special relationship with God that we didn't before, It's a different doorway that they kind of enter. All right? Very subtle in the way that he does that. Maybe he meant to be. Maybe he didn't. Whatever. I mean, that's the way it was written through the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit. So maybe there is something there. Maybe it's not. Okay? But I always find that very interesting, the way that those two verses are written. Just very subtly different enough to make me raise my eyebrow on it. Okay? Anyway. Alright. Go over to John. John. John is the gospel about the Word made flesh. It's the gospel about the Son of God. John's audience is, guess who? But yeah, it's us, the believers, the church. Okay? John presents Christ as God. All right? Matthew gave us the genealogy to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark didn't give us a genealogy because we don't care where our servant comes from. Luke gives us a genealogy to take us all the way back to Adam. John also gives us a genealogy. All right? It's in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See that? John's genealogy is just to show us this person, Jesus Christ, is also God. It's also God. All right? So we see that all the way through that. John is going to focus heavily upon the deity of Jesus Christ. All the way through, you'll see Jesus use this phrase, "I am." Okay? Does that sound familiar? In Exodus, when Moses is speaking to God in the burning bush, God says, "I am." Who should I say that sent me? Tell them, "I am sent you, Yahweh." Okay? That it's just, I am. That's just who I am. I am. I am being. I am God. All right? And so all the way through John, you're going to see, do y'all have blanks here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door." Now, once again, here's something. Is Jesus literally a flat piece of wood that have hinges and a doorknob on him? No, this is a figurative thing. This is a figure of speech. Okay? But there's a reality behind it. What's the reality behind the fact that Jesus is the door? It is only through Him that you're going to get there. Okay? Alright, so He's the bread. Obviously, He's not literally a loaf of bread either. Okay? He's the bread, He's the light, He's the door, He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection of life. The way, the truth, and the life. And He's the true vine. Okay? Now, one thing that I do want to cover with you, because John gives a lot of weird verses where you think, well, that really sounds like I should doubt my salvation. Okay? One of the things that I want to talk about, and I have sheets here. Okay? So you don't have to go and try to write down all these comparisons. But I do want us to look at this idea of salvation versus discipleship. Alright? Salvation versus discipleship. Salvation is this idea where at some point in every person's life, you became a believer. Right? This is this part, this is what we know is justification. Now once again, you'll have a sheet that has this. And you'll have a column all the way down, and it'll do this. Alright? Salvation is this idea where there is a beginning point of your salvation. Somewhere along the way in your life, if you're a Christian, you believed on Christ and you became a new creation. Discipleship is this idea of sanctification. In other words, You're growing in Christ. You should be further along in your growth as a believer now than when you first became a believer. All right? But there's a difference in those two. Salvation is free. It's easy. Even a child can believe it. Okay? Even a child can become a believer. Discipleship is costly. It costs you everything. All right? And so when you come across these verses in the Gospels, especially like John, where Jesus says, if you really love me, you will hate your mother and father and children and home, and you'll leave everything and follow me. That's not a salvation verse. That's a discipleship verse. Okay? If you really love me, then you will be obedient. And if you really love me, then you are really a disciple of mine. Okay? See, the problem is a lot of people want to make those two words the same, and they're not. And so when you read things, he had all of these disciples that were following, and then these disciples, the teaching was just too hard. And he said, and one of the gospel accounts says, and a lot of the disciples actually left and walked away and left him. Well, they were disciples. They weren't necessarily saved. All right? What is a disciple?
A learner.
And someone that's saved is someone that has the faith, that they're a new creation, and they are continuing to learn. A disciple may or may not be a believer. Now, most of them are, okay? But some of them are in this still curious stage where, what's this Jesus? And they may come with you to church just to learn some more about what's going on, and they're learning, and then they may finally become a believer, and then they're going to learn some more, all right? But a disciple may also be someone that's in this curious stage. Just check with me. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. Here's an example of one of these. Well, I think I may have already quoted it, but that's okay. John 8, 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. All right? So these are believers. These are Jews that believe that he was Messiah. But then he says, if you abide in my word. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide in his word?
Study.
Stay. Okay. Keep going. Yeah.
Take time.
You are in it. And it is in you, and you try to do what it says. You're really studying it. This is something where it's just a daily thing where you're getting into it, and you're taking it in, and you really, really want it to transform. You're allowing the Spirit to use it to transform your lives. Okay, it's quite different from the household where I used to live, where we took them off of the shelf when we went to church on Sunday morning, and then we put them back on the shelf when we got home Sunday afternoon, and you never looked at them again between the two times. That is not abiding in the Word. All right? But Jesus said, go back now, if you abide in my Word, then what? You are my disciples indeed. See, if you make discipleship and salvation the same thing, what does that verse say to you then?
If you don't abide in me, you're gone.
Yeah, if you don't abide, you're not really saved. You see? And so, and there are lots of pastors out there that make those things the same. Because as a pastor, it's real easy for me to say, you know, you need to be coming to my Bible studies and you need to be studying. Because if you don't, you're probably not really saved. Now, I've got everybody in here now under my thumb pretty well. Okay? But that's not what that means. Discipleship and salvation are two very distinct things. All right? Another one. Go to John 13:35. John 13:34. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." He's talking to us, right? Believers. He wants us to love one another. And this is not a love where I love you hoping that I can get something out of return for that. No. I'm loving you because I'm commanded to do that. I'm loving you because of what Jesus is to me, not who you are. Okay? That's why I can love you and still not like you. Okay? But I like everybody in here. Okay? All right? I'll recover from that one, okay? Yes. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then notice what verse 35 says. By this, all will know that you are what? Saved? No, my disciples. Because quite frankly, there are some believers out there that don't love real well, right? Why? Because they're not growing. They're in the same sad state they were when they first trusted in Him 40 years ago. And they're happy with it. And there's not a whole lot of love going on there. Okay? So, listen. As you read these Gospels and you see things like this, especially when He's talking about discipleship, all right? Discipleship is costly. You have to work at it. You have to put time into it. You have to grow. Salvation's easy. It's a one-time event. And it's by faith. It's by faith. Does God want you to serve Him? You betcha, in discipleship. But there's not one thing you can do to make Him love you more and to save you. That ship has sailed. Not one of us is good enough. Not even on a single minute of a single day are we good enough. Okay? He took care of that. All right, so at the end of this, I'll have these sheets right here that kind of compare salvation and discipleship. Now, I took this from a Bible church in Connecticut, and he goes a little far in some of these, but for the most part, you can get the idea, okay? And what I'll do is I'll put them over here on this table right back here, and you can grab those at the end of the time, okay? All right, so John really hits the idea of Jesus being God, Jesus being deity. And in the last part of John, he tells you why he wrote it. Go to John chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." There's the reason why He wrote it. Okay? He wants to give you this reality of who Jesus really is. He is the God-man. All right? Okay, now I have 15 minutes to go through the book of Acts with you. If you're in the SAMS ministry, you have a pretty good idea of what I'm going to say here. Many people believe that when Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, He kind of talked to His disciples between those times, and then He ascended. Many people believe that, okay, now these apostles have all the knowledge that they ever need, and now they're going to give us all the information that we can have about the church. Okay? That is just not so. If you go, don't go now. If you go over to Galatians chapter 2, you will see an incident where Paul and Peter, Paul takes Peter to the woodshed. And he says, you're just wrong. Well, Peter was the leader of, he was the lead apostle. Well, if Peter is supposed to have all this knowledge about the church and stuff, he should have known all that. Okay? But he didn't. Okay? What I'm going to say is, and if you'll remember this, it's so much easier. The book of Acts is a transition book. The book of Acts is transitioning from the Mosaic law to grace. It's a transition. And it is Paul, the Apostle Paul, that is given the revelation about the church. Paul is the one that we get the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. All of those doctrinal books that we learn about the church and what we need to do in the church and what and all about grace and all about salvation. It is from Paul that we get all that information. Okay? So now, having all the information, go back with me. Remember, who was Jesus? Oh, okay, but while he was here, who was he? A Jew. He was a Jew. And he was a Jew under the law. He followed Torah. He didn't eat a ham sandwich. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath. He went to the temple, to Jerusalem, 3 times a year to do what the law required. He had disciples, and he taught those disciples and trained those disciples as a rabbi would with the law. Okay? Everybody understanding it? In fact, okay, go to chapter 1, Acts 1. This is right before Jesus ascends up into heaven. All right? Go to verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, so what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. Now, do not hear me say what I'm not saying. The church does begin in Acts 2. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit is poured out. We have a new ministry. All these gifts are given. And Paul says that those gifts are associated with the beginning of the church. Okay? But I'm telling you, the disciples at that point, they don't really know what's going on. Okay? Keep going with me. Verse 5-6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, now what? Notice what they ask him. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's on their mind? The kingdom. That is a Jewish kingdom. You think the Gentiles know what a kingdom is? No. That what's on their mind, okay, they killed you. You're alive. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay? That's on their minds. The kingdom. Jesus, are you at this time now going to start the church? Is that what they asked? No, they're thinking about kingdom. Are you seeing where I'm going? Okay? Now, he descends up, and he ascends up into heaven, and then we get over to chapter 2. Alright? Now, in chapter 2, what Peter is preaching, but he's preaching about Jesus being this, the Messiah. And he's telling the people, if you will repent, Jesus will come back. Okay? That's his, and he talks about Jesus and all of that. And he's saying, by the way, you are guilty. You're guilty of killing the Messiah. It's your fault. You killed him. His audience is Jew. All right? In fact, look, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea." Who's that? Jews. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And you Gentiles that are out there." Does your Bible say that? Mine doesn't either. And neither does anyone else. His audience is Jew. All right? And his whole sermon is based on the fact that you need to believe that Jesus, the one that you killed, is the Messiah. All right? I dare you. No. I don't even have the money, but I will pay you $1 million if you can find the gospel in Acts 2. It's not there. The gospel is Jesus died for you to pay for your sins. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave. Now, He will say that Jesus rose from the grave. But He corresponds that with what David said about the Messiah. Okay? Now, the church did begin here. Yes. But they're in this transition period. They're just kind of feeling their way. Acts 3 is the same thing. All right? Acts 3. Go to Acts 3, verse 19. All right? Notice what he says. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that the times of refreshing may come." What is that? The time of refreshing is the kingdom. It's the new stuff, okay? "The time of refreshing may come, and the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ back to you." Do you see that? All right? He is teaching, he's trying to get Israel to change and to accept this Jesus and to repent so that He can come back and He can set up this kingdom. Now, this is has Peter learned grace? Has Peter turned away from the law by this time? Nope, not even by this time. Go with me over to chapter 10. All the way to chapter 10. Let's go to verse 9. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." A Jewish custom. A Jewish custom. "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came to him saying, 'Rise, Peter, and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" What determines if it's common or unclean? Grace?
The law.
The law. "And even up until this time," Peter's saying, "I have never done that. I have been keeping the law all this time." Are you seeing this? Acts is a book of transition. Acts is a book of transition. Go to verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Cornelius was a Gentile. And Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as I talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." See that? What's Peter thinking about?
The law.
The law. And how unlawful it is for him to even be there. But because God sent me, I'm here to be with you, Gentile dog. Okay? He doesn't say that, but are you seeing? Are you seeing? Okay? So it's not until the Apostle Paul is called out. Okay? The Apostle Paul is chosen by Christ. The Apostle Paul is taken for 3 years and trained personally by Jesus Christ. By the way, we'll cover that next week, and I'll show you where he was trained. Okay? For 3 years. Why do you think he was trained for 3 years?
Well, the other apostles...
The other apostles were with him for 3 years. It makes sense that Paul was with him. But now, where the other apostles walked with the Jesus that was here in the flesh as a man, on the other side, Paul trained with the resurrected, glorified Christ. Okay? For 3 years. And he received all of this understanding. So that's what the book of Galatians is all about. It's trying to get these Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah, but he's trying to get them to get away from the law. All right? But trying to rip a Jewish person from the law is... Well, I don't know what it's like. Okay? All right?
New wine?
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of like trying to take a Baptist out of a Baptist church, I guess. That was me. I was me. Okay. All right? So it's very hard. All right? And so it's when the Apostle Paul comes and he starts writing about all of these grace things and the church, the other apostles are like, wow. All right? And I'll show you. Here's an example. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written by, Peter, okay, the apostle, all right? Verse 15. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Oh, you go to verse 14. We'll just run into it. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." Now this is way later after Peter has been in ministry. He's coming close to the end of his time here. He and Paul have become very close. And he is right here saying, yes, what Paul is writing is Scripture. Okay? But notice what he says. "As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of these things." So he's talking about his epistles. These letters are good. They are Scripture. They're very helpful. But notice what he says. "In which are some things hard to understand." You see that? Peter, even in his old age, as an apostle, a Jewish apostle, still trying to grasp and understand this whole new concept of grace that Paul teaches. All right? If people will understand that Acts is a transition, then when you go over to Acts 2 and you see when the men of Israel ask Peter, what do we need to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. By the way, that's John's baptism, associating them with Messiah and the kingdom. All right? But if people will just remember that, we wouldn't have all these weird doctrines today that, no, you have to be baptized before you can even be saved. See, Acts 2 says it. Well, if they remember and they would just look and see who the audience was and what the message was in Acts 2, that wouldn't be an issue. Are you kind of sort of tracking with that a little bit? Okay, some of you are going to... don't think so. Okay. All right. And it's not until Paul comes on the scene that you begin to see then... I mean, in Acts 15, they have a meeting, Paul and the other apostles, and say, okay, are we going to make the Gentiles keep the law or not? By that time, Peter has come to the conclusion, no! We have failed miserably in keeping the law. Why do we want to make the Gentiles do it too? And so Peter kind of stands up. And so the leaders in Jerusalem then come to the conclusion, okay, we're not going to make the Gentiles keep the law. All right? But even by the end of Acts, you still see a lot of Jewish believers keeping the law. All right? It's a hard thing to do, especially when you grew up in that and that's all you knew. But that's why they fought Paul so much on it. Because Paul comes along with this new idea of grace. All right? Now, the church starts in Acts 2. But the development of the doctrine and everything happens as Paul comes on the scene. And he teaches them. And he shows them. And he teaches them some more. And then it begins to be caught on a little bit more. Okay? All right. That's all I have.
What are the two dispensations?
Oh, the two dispensations. We are going from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And that really makes sense too. When the Israelites are around Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to get the covenant and he comes back down, they all accept it and the Mosaic covenant is in force over the nation of Israel. But you can even argue, well, they're not really a nation yet. You can't be a nation until you have a land to live in. So it's not until later, 45 years later, that they are actually in the land as a nation. So even during that time, they're under a transition. Okay? It's the same way here. Okay? Acts is a transition. Okay. Next week we'll begin the epistles of Paul. And we'll see what he teaches there. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll.